Matthew 14, verses 25 through 36. Listen to the reading of God's word with reverent care. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." "Lord, if it is you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak. And all who touched him were healed. God's word. Pray with me that he'll bless it to our understanding today. Our God and our Father, we ask today that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. For Father, you speak through your word. You speak through the grandeur of your creation. But we confess that in and of ourselves, Lord, we are deaf and blind to what you tell us. But Father, as all who have come in contact with Jesus were healed, would you, by the Spirit of Jesus today, open our eyes and our hearts, our ears and our minds, to receive the things written herein, that we, O Lord, by your grace, may be changed for the better, from glory to glory, reflecting the glory of the Lord. We'll give you the praise for it. In the name of our great King and Savior, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So here we are again in the Advent season. Is it just me, or does anyone else feel like you're on a runaway train? There's so many things to do, so many things to plan, so many things to buy, so many people to visit, so many places to go, that most people, I'm afraid, at this time of the year, when it's all done and New Year is finally over, they sit back and breathe a sigh of relief. It's over. In the midst of all of this, friends, the Lord's Day should be a respite for you. People of God, should be a respite for you, a time to refocus on what the Advent season is really all about. It's a time to hear the voice of the Lord saying to us, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth." And particularly on the Lord's Day, the Sabbath rest of the people of God, we should take these days to do just that in this season. To take time to reflect upon Jesus of Nazareth, who is as human as we are, and so knows our pains and our joys and our fears and our sorrows and our temptations, and is the Word made flesh, God revealed in the flesh. You see, we'll experience this season most profitably if we use it to reflect on that great fact. To pause and to recognize Jesus for who He really is. And to let the truth of that permeate your souls. And to kindle afresh an experience akin to what I think the disciples had in the text before us. That we looked at the earlier part of this chapter, and you might recall that there we saw the humanity of Jesus, the effect that the remembrance of the murder of John, his cousin, had upon him, and how he, like all of us, needed to be alone, needed to withdraw and to be alone. And we see there the reality of his humanity. And the humanity of Jesus, of course, was assumed by his disciples when they met him, just as you assume the humanity of the men and the women that you meet, right? When you meet someone, you don't say hello and take any time wondering if that person is actually an animal or an angel. You assume the humanity of the men and the women that you meet. And the assumption of the disciples in meeting the Lord was not wrong. And yet there was another reality about who this rabbi, this traveling teacher from Nazareth was, that dawned on them by increments. And one that they are about to be confronted with, and that would give to them a greater meaning to the title by which they called him. Because they called him Lord from the time they had first met him. But we're told here that during the fourth watch of the night, when Jesus had sent them out on the lake so that he could be alone by himself, that he came to them walking on the lake. And when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." I pointed out a couple of weeks ago that this wasn't a trick that Jesus did. He doesn't come to them for the purpose of impressing them. But he does come to them, and what to make of it? Well, the disciples, as they see it, make of it, it's a ghost. That's their conclusion. Because what they see is quite outside of their experience. And Jesus immediately puts their fears to rest. He says, "Take courage. It is I, don't be afraid. It's me. It's the one who's been with you for all of this time. I'm not a ghost, I'm flesh and blood as you are." You know, as I read this passage, it reminds me very much of what happened after the resurrection of Jesus in Luke chapter 24. You remember that while they were speaking about some of those who had seen Jesus and he'd risen from the dead. And what did that mean? That Luke tells us that while they were talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." But they see Jesus come walking to them on the water. And what are they to make of it? How do they explain it? It's outside of their experience. Here is this thing that has the shape of a man and apparently the weight of a man, and yet it doesn't displace the water and he doesn't sink down. And what do we make of it? Jesus says, "Take courage, it is I. I'm the one whom you have known." And yet, as I pointed out a couple of weeks ago, it's hard for us, it's hard for me anyway, when I read this, not to have my mind drawn back to the opening words of the book of Genesis. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was over the waters." And here comes this one walking to them over the waters. And as they're frightened, Jesus says to them, "Take courage. Our translation says, 'It is I.'" And virtually every translation you'll read will say that, "It is I." And it's a legitimate translation, certainly not incorrect. And yet, this is the first time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus speaks the words he does here. In the Greek, he says to them, he says, "Take courage, ego, eimi." Literally, he says, "Take courage, I am. Do not be afraid." Now, what is striking about that is that these are the same words that are used in the Greek Old Testament in the translation of Exodus chapter 3, where God reveals himself to Moses. And when Moses says, "What's your name?" God says, "I am." He uses the same words. Now, it's legitimate to translate this. "It is me. It is I." But what Jesus literally says is, "Take courage. I am. Do not be afraid." Just keep that in mind for a moment as we look at the rest of this unfold. Because Peter then, in response to that, interacts with him and asks Jesus to command him. Peter says, "Lord, if it is you, tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus is called here by Peter, but Peter's called him from the beginning since Peter's first met Jesus. He calls him Lord. The Greek word is kurios. And that word is used of God in the scriptures. It means Lord in the sense of God. But the word can also mean simply sir. You know, I was very surprised years and years and years and years and years ago when I was in college and I took some Spanish to find out that the word señor, which means sir, that's also how Spanish people address God. Señor. Sometimes señor means something a little more than just simply sir. Well, the Greek word kurios is the same. Sometimes it simply means sir. And we see in John's Gospel in chapter 4 where Jesus goes and there's a woman at the well and she's speaking with Jesus and he said that I have this water which if you drank of it you'd never thirst again. And she says, the NIV translates it, "Sir, give me this water." I think that's a good translation. She has no idea who Jesus is. And so she addresses him in this way of respect. That's how Peter's addressed Jesus from the beginning, as kurios. But what did he mean by that? What does he mean here? Is it something more merely than a sign of respect? Could it be a recognition of deity? There's two things, I think, in Peter's request that give us a clue as to what he might mean. "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." Literally, the Greek says, "Command me to walk to you on the water." I want you to think about that for a minute. If it's simply that they see this figure coming to them and they think that it's an apparition, and Jesus says, "No, it's not an apparition. It's me." Is it logical that the mere fact that Jesus can walk on water, does it logically follow that he has the ability to command Peter to walk on water? See, let's say that you had an uncle and you were to find out that by accident, let's say, that uncle, Uncle Pete, let's say, is a virtuoso violinist. And you didn't know that, but one day you heard this beautiful violin music and you said, "Oh my goodness, where is that coming from?" And you open the door and you say, "Uncle Pete, is that you?" And he says, "Yes, it's me." Would it make sense for you to say, "Well, Uncle Pete, command me that I can play the violin as you do"? That wouldn't make any sense, would it? And so it's interesting to me that as Peter perceives who this is, that his response is, command me that I should walk to you on water as well. But there's something else interesting that goes on here, an interplay between what Jesus says and how Peter responds. Again, very literally in the Greek, Jesus said to them, take courage, I am, don't be afraid. And Peter responds literally in the Greek, Lord, if you are, command me, and I'll come to you on the water. Now, that may be a bit of a linguistic stretch. Certainly, there was some reason that Peter thought that Jesus could confer the ability to come to him on the water, but perhaps esoteric grammatical subtleties do not a point make. And yet, we have something that looks like a confirmation. If you look at what happens in verse 32 and 33, and when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down, and then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. See, the response of the disciples seems to indicate that Peter's addressing Jesus as Lord here, as Kurios, means something more than the polite address of Sir. And that Jesus' words, ego eimes, seems to have meant more than simply, it is I. Because their response is that they worshipped him. You know, that word in the New Testament always means to worship, to give recognition to deity. And it's an activity that is legitimately reserved only for God. In fact, it's the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 4, when we read again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. But their response to what's occurred, to what Jesus has said, is to bow down in the boat and to worship him and to say, truly, you are the Son of God. Now, you know, friends, sometimes the word Son of God is a messianic title in the sense that it tells us simply that this is the legitimate Son of David. Is that what they mean here, that you're the legitimate Son of David, the true king of Israel, or is there something more to their saying, you are the Son of God? And I think the way that we could answer that is simply this, is to ask the question, is there any prophecy in the Old Testament anywhere that would indicate to us that the rightful Davidic king can walk upon water? The answer is no. Some of you are saying no. No, I run through the lexicon of my mind of the Old Testament, and no, there's no place where that is said. There is a place where someone hovers over the waters, but not of the Davidic king. And so in connection with this one being over the face of the deep and using for himself the name by which God reveals himself in the Old Testament, we're told they worshipped him. Friends, you know, sometimes if you read theology long enough and theologians, you'll come across people who will be critical and they'll point something out. It's an interesting point. They'll say, there's no question that in the ancient church, even in among the apostles, that they understood Jesus to be deity. See, we only need to read the book of Romans, the book of Colossians speaks of the deity of Jesus. But some of these people will say, but if you go back to the early accounts of Jesus, to the Gospels, it was never Jesus' idea that he would be viewed as divine. That was something that the church imposed on him after his death. Well, I want to point something out to you that I think is interesting and significant. We read in Acts chapter 14 that Paul and Barnabas go to a place in Lycaonia called Lystra, and that we're told there about Paul healing a man who had not walked. He was able to walk. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowds wanted to offer sacrifices to them. You see what's happening? They want to worship them. And Paul and Barnabas don't get what's going on here yet because they're speaking in the Lycaonian language. They don't speak that language. We read that when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human like you. We are bringing you good news, literally the gospel, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God." In other words, what's the response of the apostles when people want to worship them? They vigorously refuse the worship. The apostles of Jesus refuse worship. And the elect angels of God refuse worship. In Revelation chapter 22, John the Apostle, overwhelmed by the vision that he's been shown, says this, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and the prophets and all who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" The apostles refuse worship. The elect angels refuse worship. Jesus never refuses worship. And he doesn't refuse it here. And it seems that the apostles recognize Jesus, perhaps for the first time. They're calling him, kurios, seems to have meant something a little more deep than it had before. You know, they're not the only ones to have recognized Jesus, because we're told that when they crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. And people brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. They recognized Jesus. What do you think that means? They recognized Jesus. They recognized him as the one who had healed people before. They recognized him as the traveling rabbi. They recognized him as the promised Messiah of the Scriptures. Did they recognize him as the disciples had come to? As the Son of God? As the great I Am? I doubt it. Because they didn't know him well enough. And I'm not sure that they recognized him that way. But friends, the question is this: in the busyness of this season and all of the things that we have to hustle and bustle around and do, do you recognize Jesus for who he is? The Son of God, the great I Am? Because if you do, there's only one appropriate response to that. You must call him Lord, and you must take time to worship him. Let's pray. Our Father, we truly, truly thank you for our friends and for our family and for all of the things with which you've blessed us. And Lord, the blessings of this time of year, of being able to see again perhaps people we haven't seen maybe since last year at this time. But Lord, help us not to become distracted The Western world has set aside this time of the year to commemorate something incredible. That God was manifest in the flesh. And He was for our salvation. Lord, help us to recognize that fact, to reflect on it, to be awed with the wonder of it. And Lord, to be driven as we see Jesus for who He is, the Son of God, the great I Am, to respond in the only way that we can if we are true to what's real, to call You Lord in the fullest sense of that word, to drop all that we have to do, to bow down and worship You. Because, Lord, Your glory deserves it. And because in truth, Lord, we'll be the better for it. Oh, Lord, grant us these things, we pray, in the name of our great God and Savior Jesus, who with You and the Holy Spirit reigns forever, one God. Amen.